Good morning, Trinity. We have been in 1 John for a couple weeks now. We will continue that with 1 John chapter 2 this morning. So far, we've covered the whole of chapter 1, and we've seen that John tells us the message of a tangible testimony. And particularly, John is stressing the potent practical effects of this testimony in our lives. This week we will begin chapter 2, studying 1 John 2, 1 through 6. It's 1 John 2, 1 through 6. Kids, have you ever wondered just why it is that your parents are always taking care of you? Maybe you didn't, maybe you don't wonder that. But it's weird, isn't it? Like, why don't they take care of other children, not just you? Maybe you think, well, Pastor Chris, they just like doing it. Like, they just love taking care of me. What else would they do all day if they weren't taking care of me? Well, just like you really like to play games, and you really like to hang out with your friends, and maybe you like to read or go eat some of your favorite foods, you know, your parents love to do these things as well. And they might do more of those things, except that they love you more than they like to do those other things, and so they want to take care of you. This is true even when you disagree with your parents, or when you get in trouble with them. It's even true when you don't like them very much, because even if you don't like them in that moment, they still love you. So parents will do whatever they need to do to care for you and help you to grow into a good person because they love you. Well, today John writes to people who he calls his little children, not because he's their parent, of course, but because he loves them and because he wants to take care of them. He wants to help them grow into the people that God is making them to be. And so this morning we'll hear God's word that he gives to us because he loves us. Let's pray. Father God, you say in your word that the love of Christ controls us. I pray that that love would control me this morning. I pray that I would speak the words that you have for me to say. And just as we have sung, great is your faithfulness, I trust that you will. Let's read in 1 John 2, 1 through 6. Please stand to receive God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Today we're going to learn that, because this passage is teaching us that Jesus' love is consequential, we must walk his path. Now we're going to use 3 points to get at that idea today. Our 3 points are called known, loved, and transformed. Look with me at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John uses this intimate, familial language with the churches of Asia, because he had a hand in growing them and serving them, especially after Paul had planted those churches, but then was arrested and taken away, as we saw in our Acts study this morning as well. So John is quite familiar with these churches. He's got a connection with them. He knows they believe in Jesus, that he is their only hope, but he writes to them to help them realize their remaining sin and to push back on it. This is sort of like when your child swears that they've obeyed your commandment to wipe their face after eating, but all the while as they swear to you that they've obeyed, you can clearly see the ketchup or the chocolate or whatever it may be all over their face. The point is that that John writes this way because he knows his audience well. After all, he has been taking care of them as their shepherd. John is known sometimes in ancient writings, apart from the Bible, as John the Elder. He is their elder, their shepherd, just as I am your teaching elder. John therefore uses both tender love and recognized authority to make a plea to these people, his little children, saying, "Though I have hard things to say to you, dear children, I'm trying to help you." John is a good pastor. So John knows these people well, and knowing is a big idea in these words as we read. The word know is used four times here in six verses, and the idea is present even more often than that. So it's part of the theme of this passage. But who is doing the knowing in this passage, or at least who's claiming to? Well, John, he knows his flock. But the other instances of knowing are about his flock claiming that they know God. Look at verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Verse 5 says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way he walks." Their claim doesn't sound like genuine knowledge of God, does it? That's like sort of saying, to go off of Joe's guitar illustration, it's like saying, you know, I know how to play the guitar, you know, because maybe you learned it when you were a kid, but then 20 years later, maybe somebody puts a guitar in your hands and you say, maybe I don't know how to play the guitar anymore. So what John is doing here, he's calling attention to this imperfect knowledge, wherein people claim to know Jesus, to abide in Jesus, but so often their path diverges from Jesus' path. Maybe you're familiar with that path too. I know I am. So there is an imperfect knowledge at play here, and it's causing troubles in John's readers, because this knowledge doesn't follow through to transformation, showing it to be no true knowledge in the first place. But there is evidence of someone in this passage with a true knowledge. Look at verse 1. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, this is a really interesting passage for a lot of reasons, honestly, but what I want to hone in on here is something incredibly contradictory that you might otherwise just read over. This word here for advocate is paraclete. Maybe you've heard that used of the Holy Spirit from time to time. But here it means an advocate, or one who calls out loudly on behalf of somebody who is accused of a crime. This is often done in a courtroom setting in the first century. Advocates were very common, very popular. In first century culture, advocates would be orators, or professional speakers who could use their expert rhetorical arguments and training, sort of like a lawyer, to defend your cause, to show that you are innocent, even though you've been accused. Now, usually the best advocates were these famous or high-status people like Cicero the orator, Socrates the wise, or Philo the philosopher. All of these are still known today for their legendary acts of oratory. But you could only get them to advocate for you if you knew them somehow, or if you were known to be a person of great standing. But if you could get them to do it, these high-status advocates would surely speak so highly of you and your merits that all the charges would be dropped. There were textbooks of rhetoric that could show you the different maneuvers that these orators could do to make you seem pure and perfect. But here, this is where the contradiction is. John describes the highest status advocate of all, and Jesus Christ the righteous is his title. But it's not our great standing or our achievements that convinces Jesus the advocate to speak on our behalf, because it says, if anyone does in fact sin, and we have a great many sins. That's what's so remarkable here. And that this advocate, he only speaks for those who in fact do have sin. Not to convince some judge that they don't have sins, but to speak for those who do. This means that Jesus has a true knowledge of just how sinful we are, even if we don't know it ourselves. Jesus knows us through and through. He is intimately familiar with every single sin which we commit, even if we don't know them ourselves. He knows that we are responsible for our rebellions. So we have no great standing to convince Jesus the advocate to speak on our behalf, but perhaps we may claim to be close personal friends. It was very commonplace for orators to be able to convince somebody that maybe it's their neighbor who's a good orator, or maybe they're a cousin of a famous orator and they can get them to advocate for them. So maybe we can claim that. This is what John's readers are claiming. They claim to know Jesus, but John is saying, how can you know him if you don't even walk his path? John's saying, I've never seen the two of you together. You don't seem to hang out, for Jesus walks the righteous path and you walk a sinful, disobedient path. This is sort of like those moving walkways. I think they're called walkalators, or at least that's what I like to call them, in the airports. When you're going one way, you know, this moving walkway kind of carries you to your destination, maybe a little bit quicker than you otherwise would get there. But what John's talking about here is sort of like if we're moving on this moving walkway and Jesus is going the opposite way, and when we pass, even though we say we know him, we don't stop. We don't acknowledge him. We don't wave hello. We certainly don't get off of our path and follow him. So our first point has been called known, and we saw that our knowledge of Jesus is imperfect, but his knowledge of us and our sin is quite perfect indeed. He knows all about it. But then how do we get out of this predicament that we're in? What is the way forward? What is it that we ought to know but don't? Well, we don't know the drastic dimensions of Jesus's love for us. Because if we did know, we could not help but be transformed by it. We couldn't help but climbing over that moving walkway barricade and chase after him instead. So we have been known, but now let's look at our second point called loved. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now this word perfected is telos. Maybe you've heard of that word before. And here it means that God's love comes to fruition, to maturity. It reaches its intended ends. It has its full effect. That's what it means. God's love is like a medicine for the human soul, except this medicine works every time, even when the patient is already dead. As Paul says, for we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So when John speaks of this love of God perfected, he is saying that God's love has reached inside of dead hearts. It has gripped them with an unimaginable power, and it has caused the transformative life of Jesus' blood to pump throughout our fallen bodies, freeing us from bondage to sin. But how exactly does it work? How does love transform us? How do we see that? Well, first, Jesus' love is no simple love. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this word propitiation, we could give it some long academic explanation, but for our purposes today, let's just replace that with what it practically means. It means a bloody sacrifice. So Jesus is the bloody sacrifice for our sins. God so loved us, even in the depths of our sin, that he sent his only Son to be the bloody sacrifice for our sins, because the blood of this advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, speaks a better word than that sentence of death that hung over us. You know, Jesus himself said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The love of Jesus is so great because as God, he is the offended party with our sins. And yet he is completely innocent. It's probably the only time we ever run into that, by the way. He is innocent in our conflict with God, and he is the offended party. And yet he, the most holy, most innocent, most perfect man, takes the penalty from even the worst, lowest, most vile, most hateful among us. And that would be enough. Even if Jesus' love moved him to pay for at least even the worst possible sinner, that would be enough to communicate the infinitude of his grace. But as John says in verse 2, Jesus has not only forgiven the worst sinner, but this heart-rending love of Jesus extends further, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, some claim that this phrase means, this phrase, whole world, means that all of humanity is saved. But this sort of just misses the whole point that John's making in his entire letter, but especially here. John doesn't speak anywhere in this letter about the extent of the atonement. He speaks instead about the effect of the atonement. Not the extent, but the effect. Remember verse 5, it proves this, saying, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God reaches its fulfillment. It's like if you ever have a bad smell in your house, maybe it's rained this past week and you have a dog or something like that, and you say, I've got to spray this whole house with Febreze. You don't actually mean that you're going to spray every square inch of your house inside and out. That's too much. You just mean that you're going to spray each area sort of generally, and that effect will spread so that your house smells nice again. You aren't speaking about the extent of the spray. You're speaking about the effect that you want to achieve. So John isn't writing about the extent of Christ's sacrifice, but its effect. And we will see that effect in our third point. But here, the enormity of God's love is matched only by the perfection of his knowledge of our sin. You may only be perfectly loved if you are perfectly known. There's many stories of husbands and wives hearing a new story that maybe they don't particularly like about their spouse that they didn't know before they married them. But no, Jesus fully knows his bride and every one of her faults. In fact, his perfect knowledge of each and every one of our sins, week by week, day by day, moment by moment, is in fact what makes his love so incomparable. Who has sinned against anyone more often than we have sinned against our Father God, against our Savior? After all, even though that he knows the blackness of our thoughts, the selfishness of our deeds, and the pride of our heart, he is pleased to look on us in favor. That's the testimony of the gospel. He sees even you to be as perfect as his own son. For in his unimaginable love, he has given his own son, Jesus Christ the righteous, as this bloody sacrifice to cover over your sins. This makes me think of Hosea, the minor prophet who had married a woman who was professionally unfaithful to her husband in her adultery. But Hosea continued to take her back time and time again and to forgive her. He chose to continually see her as a faithful wife and mother rather than to see her grievous sins against him. Could you do that? But even a love like that doesn't hold a candle to God's love for us who have sinned against him. He doesn't simply ignore our sins or pretend that they're not there. He knows them better than we ever could, and he deals with them. You are not merely fully known, but in Christ you are also fully loved. At great personal cost, Jesus comes to take upon himself the shame and the punishment that we deserved, and all to make us truly clean. God is not simply saying that you are clean, he is making it so. God doesn't favor you because he's ignoring your sins. He favors you because he knows them. And his great love has caused him to separate you from your sins in Christ. Have you forgotten about this love? Has it ceased to astound you? You may have lapses in your knowledge of your sin, but God does not. This is why his love so staggers and confounds us. Our knowledge is incomplete and flawed, but God's love is not. As John says, he is writing to us that we would be reminded. It's not for nothing that he is recounting this bloody sacrifice of Jesus right in the midst of another topic. It is for the express purpose that we would know that we are the objects of the greatest act of love this world has ever known. And so if your love has grown cold, if you have forgotten, if your knowledge of love has become incomplete, consider the writings that John gives to you. Consider the scriptures which God provides for you. He has not only demonstrated his love in the cross, but he writes this love story in the words of Scripture so that as often as you forget, you can be reminded, you can be drawn back to him. Come back to this word as often as you stray. His Spirit will guide you into the true beauty of his love because it will remind you of how much you have been forgiven for. This is the Spirit's ministry to us. This is Jesus' promise to us. So in our first two points this morning, we have seen that we have not known God as well as we might claim, but that he has perfectly known us. And this is so crucial because, as we saw in the second point, God has not only perfectly known us, he has perfectly loved us. There's no person in this world who knows your sins more intimately than you do, and yet God knows them even deeper than that. And yet he loves you more than anyone else could, more than you could love yourself. So for those of us who belong to God, he has in fact made us objectively lovely for none other than Jesus Christ the righteous, has advocated for us, has become our orator. He has spoken to the Father of our worth. For at the cost of his own bloody sacrifice, he makes us clean. We are not only fully known, we are not only fully loved, but our third point, we are also being fully transformed. Look with me at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So God's love is a transformative love, a consequential love. And let me tell you, that is good news for us. You may have thought the news couldn't get any better than that we are fully known and fully loved, but you'd be wrong. We need this transformative love, because once we know Jesus Christ, the righteous, how could we want to stay in the sins wherein he found us? As verses 4 and 5 say, when the truth comes to live with us, lies look like loathsome guests who've overstayed their welcome. Specifically, this is how our three points hold together today. For once we truly know the love of God, we cannot help but be transformed. This is why John says, if someone says, I know him, but doesn't keep the commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Because if it were in him, he would become transformed into the likeness of his Savior more and more. It's just like with those moving walkways at the airport. The one who really knows the love of Jesus will necessarily be that same one who abandons his former path and follows Jesus instead. How foolish would it be if we were to reject one who loves us so dearly at such great cost and is himself the offended party? No, we delight to hear our Savior loudly call out, righteous, on our behalf to his Father. But by the same token, how foolish to refuse his loud call that we be righteous in him. No, God's love is not inert. It is not impotent. It is powerful. It is a consequential love. And it will achieve its ends in transforming those whom it touches. It cannot help but do so. Because God knows our sins and because he still loves us, he surely will transform our lives. And we desperately need it. But how does God accomplish this transformation? Well, he transforms us by the knowledge of his love, by hearing about his love, by reading about his love, by seeing his love work out in our lives. It is the story of salvation by the bloody sacrifice of Christ, which alone has the power to transform us. As Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation unto all who believe. This reminds me of the story of Corrie Ten Boom. If you're unfamiliar with her story, she was famous for bravely sheltering Jews and Dutch resistance fighters during the Holocaust, a great personal cost. Eventually, she was caught with her whole family, and she was sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. She and her sister Betsy were treated horribly there, as you might expect. They endured all sorts of abuses, starvation, and beatings. Eventually, her sister died there after becoming sick and being starved continually. But shortly before her death, Corrie reports that her sister Betsy spoke repeatedly about God's love, about his forgiveness, saying, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Years later, after Corrie had survived the camp and had told many of her experiences around the world about how God's love had sustained her during all of her many sufferings. A man approached her, and he told her that he had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. But Corey already knew this, for she remembered him and all the cruelty and abuse that she and her sister had suffered at his hands. Since those days, he had repudiated those sins. He had come to know Christ. He had repented. And he solemnly asked Corey if she could possibly forgive him, not even knowing that she already was familiar with him. She struggled mightily to forgive him, as you might imagine, or perhaps it's beyond your imagination. And she reports that a war of emotions raged within her. But in the end, she writes, forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. When she extends her hands to this man in forgiveness, shaking as she was, she wrote that in that very moment, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. It was God's love at work in her that made the impossible possible. It freed her from her pain, and it carried her along Christ's path to forgiveness. But even her act of forgiveness pales in comparison to Jesus, who, while hanging on the cross, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is his love for those who sinned against him which now transforms our own lives, as it did the guards standing there at Christ's crucifixion, just as it transformed Corrie ten Boom's. You know, John speaks of this transformative power of love in 1 John 4:10-12, which uses actually the exact same words that we see in our passage this morning, but explains them a little bit better. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the bloody sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So God's love has this appreciable, tangible effect in the ones whom it touches. It cannot help but do so. But if we never consider this love, if we forget, if we push it to the side as we live our moments, how will we experience transformation? Do you see transformation taking place in you? Do you struggle to see the effects of God's love bearing fruit in your life? Have you not seen particularly godly love pouring out from you to others? You know, last week I spoke about how we must have this common confession. And you'll remember that I said that the only reason we have trouble confessing without ceasing is because we have become unfamiliar with the depths and darkness of our own sin. But today I say to you that if you aren't seeing your life transformed, it is because you have not sufficiently considered the drastic dimensions of God's love for you. You've forgotten just how well he knows your sins, and yet how favorably he still looks upon you because of Christ. John 2:1-6 this morning is telling us that if we aren't seeing our lives transformed to look more like our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, it is because our claims to faith are not soaked heavy with the full recognition that we are both fully known and fully loved. when you pry your eyes off of yourself or what is in front of you, whether your work, your woes, or your worries, and instead thrust your eyes up, you will see a Savior there who knows too well your soiled soul. And yet, because of his singular love, he says to you, forgiven. He says to you, unblemished. He says to you, pure, free, and beloved child of God. He is our advocate, for he has become the bloody sacrifice for all our sins. When you see him there, will you not follow him? Will you not depart from your path to follow the one who has loved you so dearly? Will you pass him by on your own path, committed to your course of corruption? Or would you be transformed by the power of his great love? God's love is consequential, and so we must walk his path. As we close, let's review where we've been. We've seen that from 1 John 2, 1-6, our claims to know God are understandably undercut if we refuse to walk as Jesus walked. But God knows us perfectly, and the wonder of wonders is that he still loves us, warts and all. But those who are transformed by this message of how we are fully known and fully loved, these are the ones who can say that they truly abide in Jesus Christ the righteous, as John says, because his love is a consequential love. It is not inert, but it achieves its ends in those who are being transformed. So if you have heard this message this morning and you want to be one of those so transformed, please pray along with me. Father God, even to approach you in prayer is a privilege that we do not deserve. But by your word, we come to you. We take you at the promises that you yourself have bound yourself to. Father, you have said that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that we dwell in. Father, we have only this hope and no other. And so I pray that you would draw us away from our path as often as we stray, for we are prone to wander. That you would draw us to yourself by putting up that massive billboard of your love for us to see, for us to be reminded of the depths of sin that you have taken us from and how you have restored us to perfect righteousness by the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. Father, do these things to us, do these things for us, not because we deserve them, but because we believe in that great love that you have shed for us. Amen.